So I mentioned a while back, maybe you recall, I had this like reoccurring dream every once in a while. Well, like, that's why it's reoccurring, right? It's every once in a while. And but here's the reoccurring dream. I have a dream. I'm walking up to the pulpit, and just as I'm approaching it, I realize, oh no, I didn't prepare anything. I've got nothing to say. And so I usually wake up, and because I'm always looking to see, you know, I guess it's always on my mind, you know, after today, I'm already into next week. And so so that's obviously always on my mind. I'm assuming that you have things in your life that you know you have to do, and you, like me, wrestle with the concern, the fear, the whatever, over not being prepared, not being ready when called upon. Thankfully, that's never happened. I pray that if it ever does, someone corrects me, I trust that the Holy Spirit would fill my mouth with what he'd have me to say. But I think we've all had those moments where there's that fear of not being ready for what is ahead. And as we come to Article 9 this morning and focus on Christ's return, there is no greater event other than one's own death, which we'll look at next week, that a person needs to be ready for than the coming of the Lord Jesus, right? And we recognize that this Bible teaches that this coming of Jesus will take place in two stages. The first stage would be the rapture of the church, where Christ will come for his church. Nothing needs to happen bring that about. Everything is, the stage is set. Christ can come for his church at any moment. The second stage is the second coming, where Jesus will come with his church. And we spent a lot of time on that as we unpacked the book of the two books of Thessalonians, excuse me. As Paul was addressing the church in Thessalonica, they were worried, they were freaked out, thinking that they missed the rapture. There was some chatter going on, and somebody told them they had missed the rapture, and they were afraid that they were about to enter into the tribulation. And so Paul writes these letters to the church in Thessalonica. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. He said, we do not want you to be uninformed, right? Because they were being uninformed, right? We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that they may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And then Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. That is such encouraging words. The fact that there is so much more than what we experience right here in this temporary thing called life. And so the first stage of Christ's coming is the rapture of the church. The second stage of Christ's coming will follow the rapture, will follow the tribulation, and it's where Christ will come with his church. And Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 24. He says, immediately, Jesus says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of the Man coming on the clouds. There's a distinction right there, because in the rapture, only the church is going to be off the earth, and only the church will see and meet the Lord in the air. But now we see all of them will see the coming of the Lord in the clouds of heaven, coming with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Who's that audience of people? The elect that he's referring to here are all of those who have died in Christ, all of those who have been raptured out, as well as those who had come to faith during the tribulation, the tribulation saints. And so he will gather all the people of God from the four winds of the earth. And so I just wanted to kind of present that as a backdrop, as a context to where we're looking at in our Article 9 this morning. If you haven't had an opportunity to speak to anybody as they were walking out of the first service, I hope you brought a seatbelt this morning, because we've got a lot to unpack this morning, and it's very exciting. And so let's take a look at Article 9 together. I want to encourage you and certainly give you permission. Feel free, as we're going through some slides, snap some pictures if that makes it easier. Certainly makes it easier than writing it down. And so whatever works for you. Again, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope, it motivates the believer to godly living, to sacrificial service, and energetic mission. All right, so the first point, what we've been doing is we've been kind of taking this statement apart, and we've been looking at these the words, the sentences in this article through the lens of Scripture. Because if we can't find what we are embracing as our statement in the Scripture, it really doesn't matter anymore much, does it? Right, and so we're looking at our statement of faith through the lens of Scripture. And the first point we want to look at here is that Jesus' return will be personal and it will be bodily. That's very important, because I want to suggest to you that the return of Jesus will not be spiritual. It will be personal and it will be bodily. In other words, the same historical Jesus that was born of a virgin, the same Jesus who walked our dusty roads, right? The same Jesus who conducted miracles and raised the dead back to life, the same Jesus who died on a cross and rose again after 3 days, the same Jesus will return again. In other words, he's not going to send a representative on his behalf, but the same Jesus is going to return. That's what he encouraged his disciples with in John chapter 14. They knew he was leaving. He'd been talking about that. And then Jesus says this to them, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you?" And he said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." I mean, that's what it's all about, right? I mean, that's the final goal, that God would get us on over to the other side. The psalmist said it like this: "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I'm so thankful. Hey, I love my life. I love where I live. I love who I live life with. But I'm so thankful that there's something waiting for me on the other side, right? As the older I get, life seems a little shorter as it goes. They say it's kind of like a roll of toilet paper. You know, the closer you got to the end, the quicker it goes, right? And as you're getting a little bit older in life, it seems to move pretty quickly. But I'm so thankful that for the Christian, we are only going to step out of time and into eternity and be in the presence of Jesus. And whether that be through a hole in the ground or a hole in the sky, I'm going to spend eternity with Jesus. The same Jesus that came, lived, died, and rose for me. I mean, here is Jesus. Right? He is ascending, right? We're in the book of Acts now. Jesus had risen from the dead. He is present. He's doing ministry for 40 days, right? And now he is ascending into heaven. And we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he, Jesus, was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Could you imagine that, right? "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, this very same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming through the clouds. The same Jesus. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." It's referring to the second coming. "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wait on account of him." And John says, "Even so, amen." Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Behold," Jesus said, "behold, I am coming soon. And when I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And then we see again in Revelation 22, John echoing those very same words of Jesus as he brings that letter to a close. He says, he echoes Jesus' words, "Surely I am coming soon." And then he says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." I pray that's your prayer this morning. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Let me also say this. There are more prophetic references to Jesus' second coming than there are Jesus' first coming, right? That's pretty wild if you think about it. If you were to take a look from Genesis to Revelation, there is more to talk about Jesus' second coming than there was his first coming. So now that we have the luxury of hindsight, right, we could look back and see God's promise was he was gonna send a Messiah, and he did just that. He came, he walked amongst us, right? He died, he rose again. He is our Messiah. If we can trust him for his first coming, how many know we can trust him for his second coming as well? Jesus' return will be personal, and Jesus' return will be bodily. And then secondly, we look at the return of Christ, it will be glorious. Glorious. Now, if you've been in the Evangelical Free Church of America, which is where our statement of faith comes from, you'll have discovered that in 2019, we made a change in our statement of faith, and we changed that word glorious from the word premillennial. It used to say that we believe in the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just take a moment and tell you why that change was made. Not because we believe that premillennial is unbiblical, but because we don't believe premillennialism is an essential of the faith and necessary for our salvation. So in other words, it didn't fit into the ethos of the Evangelical Free Church. What are we? We enthusiastically, as a denomination, we enthusiastically major on the majors. We have opinions on the minors. We celebrate the minors, but we enthusiastically gather around the majors of the faith, and this is not a major of the faith. And I just want to tell you this morning as well, the same goes for here in our church as well. You might not agree with me on what I'm about to say. You're entitled to be wrong. That's completely your prerogative. No, I'm kidding. But the reality is, hey, I could be wrong. And I just see it how I've been trained to study the Word of God, and is the conclusion I've come to, because I am premillennial in my theology. I'm premillennial because I'm committed to the contextual plain meaning of the scriptures, the plain meaning of the interpretation of the scriptures. So what is premillennialism? Premillennial is the teaching that in the future, following the second coming of Christ, Jesus will rule on the earth for 1,000 years with his church. And so after Christ comes, he's gonna set up his kingdom. He's gonna put his throne in the New Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem, and he is going to rule. He is going to rule and reign, and we are going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, this is woven all throughout the text of scripture, but a proper reading of the book of Revelation makes this all the more clear. Revelation is an incredible, incredible book in the Bible. Sadly, it is oftentimes very misunderstood, oftentimes over-sensationalized and taken out of context. Too many times people try to connect dots where dots can't be connected, right? And it always leads us in a wrong direction. Did you know that The book of Revelation is the only book that comes with a special blessing for those who will read it out loud and those who will hear it. That's what we learn in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. John says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And so there's a special blessing for those who would read aloud and hear and listen to the book of Revelation. Now, there's a lot of confusion about the timing of events that are spoken of in Revelation. It's important to note that the book of Revelation is broken up by its own admission into three distinct sections. Now, we're going to take, as I said this morning to the first service, we're going to take 5 minutes. We're going to cover the entire book of Revelation. Everybody's going to walk out of here a scholar in the book of Revelation. I just want to give you an understanding of the content, of the way in which the book of Revelation is to be read. Because if you jump into the book of Revelation at chapter 13, you're going to be looking all over the place and wondering if you accidentally have taken the mark of the beast. Right? There's so many times where if we jump into the wrong places in the book of Revelation and we don't understand where that particular verse is on the timeline, it's going to create a whole bunch of confusion. And so let me just say this. The book of Revelation is given to us and it's to be read in a chronological manner. In other words, we don't start at chapter 13. We start at chapter 1, and we see a methodical, chronological process being unveiled before us from chapter 1 to chapter 22. And we see that in chapter 1 and verse 19, when Jesus is instructing John to write these things, so John is on the island of Patmos, and he is kind of in isolation because of his faith and for who he was. And so he's on the island of Patmos, and he has this vision of the Lord. And he's told to write these what he sees down. And Jesus says to him, look, in chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, write therefore the things that you have seen. That's one section. Those that are, that's the second section, and those that are to take place, right? The things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are after, that are to take place after this. And so we see a chronological pattern being introduced right from the beginning of the book of Revelation. And so as we approach chapter 1 of Revelation, we see the things that you have seen, right? That's what he talks about. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, we see the prologue. We see this is where John has his vision of Christ. It's here where he is commissioned to write these things down. And so we got the context of what's going on, the things that you have seen right here in chapter 1. Now as we move to chapter 2, we see the things that are, right? What is that? It's the church age. It's the age that we're living in right now. At this point, Jesus is about to address the churches in Revelation, the literal churches that existed in AD 90 at that time. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And if you were to put them on a map, you'd see that they were laid out in such a way that if you were a postal worker delivering some mail, that would be the route in which you would take. And so he's presenting this letter to those churches that were existing at that time, but as we read through that, and we might be doing that pretty soon, you'll see that we start to look like and sound like a lot of those very same churches. Why? Because churches, the people haven't changed. And so we see the church age right there in chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Jesus is addressing the churches. And then something very interesting happens after chapter 3. As we come into chapter 4, the church is no longer on the earth. The church is now in the presence of God, worshiping in heaven. And now, as we get into this next section, we see the things that will take place after these things. And so, first we see in the church age they are present, and now the church is gone, and the church is not mentioned again all the way until the end or the beginning of chapter 19. So what's going on at this point from chapter 4 all the way through, we see the things that are to take place. We see the church is worshiping in heaven, right? The church is obviously off the scene. They're no longer there. There's no reference to the ecclesia, the church of God. There's reference to some saints who had come to faith during the tribulation, but the church is not mentioned. We see the great tribulation taking place from chapter 6 to chapter 18 and verse 24. And so all that you see taking place in chapter 6 to chapter 18 is the great tribulation, that if you're a believer in Jesus, you won't be here for that. You'll have been raptured out, thank God. Where we'll be? We'll be in the presence of God, engaging and enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we see taking place and rolled out for us in chapter 19. As we come to the end of chapter 19, we see, after while that's going on, at the end of the rapture, we see the return of Christ in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, which then brings us to the millennial period in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. We see there, after that, following that, we see the death or the defeat of Satan. We see the great white throne judgment, and then after that, after Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet and all those who rejected Christ and all the fallen angels, once they're all kicked into the lake of fire, we see now, as we come to chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth, and everything is as it was designed to be without the presence of sin there. And that's the book of Revelation. So I'm going to give you a quiz on that. No. So let's just stop there for a moment. So premillennialism is the teaching that in the future, following the second coming of Christ, that Jesus will rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And he'll do that with his church. It is referred to pre because it is before the new heavens and before the new earth are established in Revelation chapter 21. There's a lot of passages in the scripture that will make reference to things that are taking place during the millennial period, but as we come to Revelation chapter 20, we see in just 10 verses, we see the word 1,000 years presented 6 times in that short verse, in that short section of scripture. Take a look at it with me in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. John says, again, John has seen this vision, right? He said, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon and the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. This is when the millennial reign of Christ takes place on the earth. And he bound Satan for 1,000 years, and he threw him into a pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until, there it is, the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while." He says, Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who to whom authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." He's referring to the tribulation saints that it makes reference to, and those who didn't receive the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. Says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for, there is again, 1,000 years. And then he goes on to say, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Could you imagine, after 1,000 years of ruling and reigning with Christ, Satan is going to be released from his prison and will come out, and he will deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle against God and his people. Their number is going to be like the sand of the sea. And they march up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp. What are we going to do, church? Of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. It's not much of a battle, is it? And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we see this idea of the premillennial, of the millennium, laid out so beautifully in Revelation. And again, we see, and I've had a number of people in the first service ask me to talk about God's connection with Israel during the millennium. I might address that down the road. But this idea of the millennium is so clearly laid out that it can only be 1,000 years. Now, when we talk about the millennium, there are ultimately 4 views when it comes to the millennium. And let me just say this right from the get-go. These are not the difference between saved people and unsaved people. There are theologians that that disagree vehemently on each of these things, and yet they will be worshiping Jesus at the throne for all of eternity. And so we want to be careful to not, you know, draw lines in the sand and make bigger issue out of something than what the scripture makes. But obviously, as your pastor, I want to teach you through these things. I want to help you to know what some of the positions are, not so that I can indoctrinate you, but hopefully so that you dig a little deeper in your own study and come up with my opinion. No, you're not kidding. So that you would continue to study and let the Lord teach you, because he does that so much better than me. Four basic views. I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. There's obviously dispensational premillennialism. It believes that there's, as I said, there's a literal thousand-year period that Christ will rule all the nations from earth with his saints, the church. As I mentioned, that is my position. I believe it is a literal thousand years where we will literally reign with Christ on the earth. Now, a millennial period is necessary because it's during this period of time that many of the promises that God made to Israel will be fulfilled, right? I mean, we don't see much rulership coming out of Israel in the last number of centuries, right? And yet that was the promise that God had made. And so here's the thing. If God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, how am I going to trust that he's going to keep his promises to me? If God can just say, you know what, I'm going to abandon Israel because they've been unfaithful, I've been unfaithful too. Right? And so God is going to keep his promises to Israel, and many of the promises that God made to Israel is going to take place in the course of that millennial reign that will go on there. There's also other promises in Scripture that will take place that can only take place during that millennial period. So that's dispensational premillennialism. Historic premillennialism. This view sees the millennium as both a present and a future event. What they would say is it's not necessarily a thousand years. Christ is ruling in heaven now, and at some point will rule on the earth, and we don't know what the ratio is going to believe. They believe that event that we read about in Revelation 20, it describes both a present and a future reality. And then there's post-millennialism. They teach and believe that as time goes on, the church will become more and more influential in the world around us. Eventually, the majority of the world will come to Christ, and the church will usher in a new millennium as the gospel progresses throughout the world. I hope that's right. I don't think it is, but I'd love to see that happen in our world. And then there's amillennialism. Ah meaning no, and then millennium. So amillennial means they don't believe in a millennium. In short, they do not believe there will be a future millennial period. They believe the millennium that is described in Revelation 20 is a spiritual millennium, that Christ is spiritually ruling and reigning right now. They believe many of the events described in Revelation have already taken place, and then much of what we see in Revelation was either figurative or symbolic. And so, I bring that all to you with the hopes that you'll take a deeper dive in your own time to study and search these things out. And if I could be of support to you in that, I want to certainly do that. But these are terms that get oftentimes used, and I think that if we don't have an understanding of where they're coming from and what they mean, we don't have much to bring to the table when the conversation happens, and we have a bit of confusion as to what we're hoping in and looking forward towards, right? And so I don't want you just to know this stuff. I want you to know why you know it. And that's kind of where those things are coming from. So let's jump back into Article 9 here. Again, we believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord. We looked at that. The coming of Christ is coming at a time known only to God. It demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope, it ought to motivate the believer to what? To godly living, to sacrificial service, and to energetic mission. In other words, what we believe ought to influence the way we live our lives. Sounds like Christianity. So we looked at the Christ's return as being bodily. We see it being personal. We see it being glorious or premillennial, in my opinion, right? Thirdly, we see the coming of Christ is known only to God. The coming. So if someone is up there and they've got their charts and they've got their diagrams and their books and their incense and wherever else they're using to try and sell you a date on when Jesus is going to come, listen, try and nail down the date they're getting to, because you could probably bank on the fact that's not going to be the date, right? because nobody knows that date. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving into marriage. They were living their life until that day when Noah entered in the ark, and they were unaware. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So too, Jesus said, will be the coming of the Son of Man. Nobody will know when that day is going to be. And so we need to be ready. Number four, the coming of Christ demands constant expectancy. The coming of Christ demands constant expectancy. Hey, listen, what does that look like? That means if Jesus told you, I'm going to be coming within the next 24 hours, how many know every one of us would adjust our lifestyle accordingly? Wouldn't we? And so the reality of it is we need to live our lives knowing that at any moment, Christ can come. It demands constant expectancy. Jesus said this in Matthew 24. He says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so there needs to be a sense of expectancy in each and every one of our hearts. While we are fulfilling the things that we are responsible to do, right, in our homes, in our workplace, in our community, in our church, we are doing those things through the lens of, at any moment, he can come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains came upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. He's speaking of the world. He says, look, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. What Paul is not saying is because we're children of light, we're going to know the day. That's not what he means. What he means is we're not going to be caught by surprise. Why? Because we are living our lives with a sense of expectancy, waiting for the coming of the Lord. I mean, the seasons of life, we see things going on around us. It all points to the coming of the Lord. Number five, the coming of Christ motivates the believer to godly living. It motivates the believer to godly living. Listen, if we really believed in the coming of the Lord and it could happen any moment, it probably would change some of the things that we do and tolerate in our life. It's just being real. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up. Remember Jesus described this in Matthew 24, and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. See, Jesus is saying, man, in the midst of all that could happen at any moment, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? How should our priorities come into alignment, right? How should our stewardship of time and talent and treasure, how should that all be influenced by the fact that at any moment he can come? That doesn't mean walk around in fear. Jesus said when you see all these things happen, don't freak out. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. I used to get crazy when my pastor would talk about this when I was a teenager, especially when I was like around 15, because I'm like, I just want to drive. Like, Jesus, I want to see you all, and I love you, but like, can I just drive a car? can I just get married? Can I just have a kid? You know, and so, but here's what I discovered is the things that I thought were going to bring me such fulfillment and joy are shadow of what awaits you and I. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has in store for those who love him. Don't think that for one minute, if Jesus came, you're going to miss out on anything. Because everything that this life has to offer, the good stuff, right? That sense of fulfillment will be fully realized, untainted from the presence of sin, when we stand before him who's altogether lovely. And we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You're not going to miss out on anything. John writes, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Think about that. What we will be has not yet appeared. We don't know. But here's what we do know. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The coming of Christ motivates the believer to godly living. The idea that we're going to see him, he says, and everyone who thus hopes in the sight of him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Number six, the coming of Christ motivates the believer to sacrificial service. Oh, that God would find us busy doing the work of the kingdom. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And we as his followers need to be committed and influenced by the one who's coming in such a way that we are motivated to sacrificial service. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation up for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself, look, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. When I first read that, I thought, Lord, can you make me a little bit more zealous for good works? Because I'll be honest with you, I could probably use a charge on my battery in that area. I mean, I like to do good works, but I'm not like waking up going, what am I going to do today? Who am I going to serve today? Who am I going to bless today? I want to get there. I'm just being straight up honest with you, right? But the reality of it is, as the more I'm embracing him, the more I'm going to look like him. And as I'm looking like him and living the life of Christ in my daily life, I ought to be zealous for good works. Number seven, the coming of Christ motivates the believer to energetic mission. I like that. The coming of Christ motivates the believer to energetic mission. In other words, the place we currently live and conduct ourselves needs to be influenced by our heavenly citizenship. It needs to be informed by our heavenly citizenship. And it ought to result in an energetic mission, recognizing that, man, he can come at any moment. I need to be busy in the house of, in the kingdom of God, bringing the gospel to those who do not know him. Being the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. I mean, here's Jesus. He's laying out this, you know, the Sermon on the Mount for us. And he said, he's describing for them what it means to be a disciple. What it means to follow Jesus, right? I mean, the crowds all followed Jesus, many of which followed him because they just, I mean, how cool would it have been to see Jesus do the miracles that he'd done? But Jesus now gathers with his people, and he's sitting on a mountain. And he begins to lay out for them what it means to follow him, the Sermon on the Mount. What does it mean to be a disciple? And he says this to them, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. What does that mean? Salt is a preservative, right? It keeps things from getting spoiled and ruined, right? And Jesus said, you are the ones that we are to influence the world. We are to preserve with what? With the truth of God's word, because the lies of the enemy are spoiling the world. You are the salt of the earth, right? It's a preserver. It's also a healing agent, right? That's what salt does. It heals wounds. And we, as the people of God, have the gospel message to bring hope to the broken, to bring healing to the sick, and freedom to those who are in captive, that are captive. It's a healing agent, it's a preservative. And we are called to be that to the world around us. We are called, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. It's interesting, in John 16, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Now here it says, you are the light of the world. What's going on here? Well, we are not the source of that light, right? But we who have him are a reflection of his light. And we are to bring the light in dark places so that those who are confused and under bondage and living the lie can have those lies exposed, that darkness exposed by the light. And we are to do this, salt of the earth, light of the world, we are to do this intentionally. We are to do this energetically. We are to do this enthusiastically. And we are to do this unapologetically. To be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world. Where do we do this? We do this in our homes. Our first church, our primary place of influence, are the people who know us the most. Right? That we're the salt of the earth there. We do it in our church with one another. We do it in our workplace. Right? Not in replacement of doing our work, but as we're doing our work. Amen? Right? We let our faith be seen in hard, diligent working that looks better and more faithful than anybody else around. So the boss looks and goes, wow. He doesn't just do it, or she doesn't do it just because I'm watching. They must got something going on. Right? It's spreading salt. It's your influence. Because your work ethic is informed by your biblical understanding. We do it in our communities where we point people to Christ and we serve and love one another. And yes, we even do it in our politics. Amen, friend. We even do it in our politics. I don't know if you've heard, but there's a big election coming up. If you've been around here any length of time, you know that I never use my influence as a pastor to promote political candidates in one way or another. The pulpit is a sacred place that I would not do that in. Everybody's waiting for a however. But let me say this. Voting is salting the earth. Voting is shedding light, because you're going to influence the world by your biblical standards. You know, George Barna, one of the leading Christian researchers, came out with a report that was very alarming. And he put it out to pastors and as an appeal to why it's important for you to encourage your congregations to vote. Do you know that only 51% of evangelicals are likely to vote next week in our election? 51%. Do you know that 41 million professing Christians are likely to stay home on election day? This is what the research shows. 32 million, not just professing Christians, but 32 million of regular attending church people will be staying home on election day. That's alarming. There's no other time that we have a greater opportunity to prioritize our biblical principles, our understanding of the scriptures, and I get it, it's really hard to get a candidate that we could fully get behind. So we don't vote for people, we vote for policy. And we need to look and see what policies are going to best align with our Christian faith. Now let me just say a couple things as you prepare to vote. As Christian Americans, we have an opportunity and a responsibility to vote for a candidate that will best align with our biblical principles. When you go to the polls next week, can I appeal to you? Do not go to the polls as a Republican. Do not go as a conservative. Do not go as a Democrat. Do not go as a man or a woman, as someone who's black or white. But go as a Christian. Go as a Christian that is mandated by God to best influence this nation by voting in the candidate that will most closely reflect our biblical principles. Because that's what we're called to do, folks. That's part of being the salt in the earth. One out of every six that were on this survey, one out of every six likely non-voters said they probably would vote if their churches taught them that voting is a biblical responsibility for every Christian. As a result, 5 million additional Christians would likely vote if their pastor encouraged them to do so. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but I'm going to tell you to vote your conviction, to vote your biblical understanding of what God says is important. If you're unsure of the different policies, and I know it's kind of all out there, right? We have Christian voter guides in the Welcome Center. If you've not registered to vote, we have registration forms for you to vote because you need to vote. But please make sure you get out your vote, that you let your light shine, that you are the salt of the earth. And while I have one hand on the lever and probably one holding my nose, because I'm not really enthusiastic, I will do it while looking up, awaiting the blessed return of my Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy and, as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. May we honor God and be the salt of the earth. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you're in control of all things. And Lord, thank you that we live in a country where we have an opportunity to speak into the direction of the country. May we do it as citizens of heaven, more so than even citizens of America. Lord, may our vote reflect our biblical understanding of what you call us to be as disciples of Jesus Christ. Thank you. We give you praise for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.